The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll pick up in the analysis of verse 5. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that God has established for believers to assemble themselves together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. And if you expect to record this stuff in your soul and human spirit appropriately and undistorted by the SGA, it demands that we as believers who are indwelt with God the Holy Spirit are indeed also filled with God the Holy Spirit. When the believer sins, engages in personal sin in life, they lose the filling ministry. They are out of fellowship, as we would say. And how one regains fellowship is through the application of 1 John 1:9 and the rebound technique, of which fellowship is then restored, filling God the Holy Spirit is intact, and the grace apparatus perception is therefore available to function so that we can take in the truth of Bible doctrine through inhale faith in order to exhale it in application appropriately before God and serve Him in action with honor. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for all that you have provided for those in time who seek you and want to know you and to understand your plan, all the grace provisions and the grace apparatuses necessary in this regards. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, in the list of examples that he gives here in this particular chapter of God's overruling will, which is a understood subject in regards to these particular verses, he provides these examples as evidence that God will ultimately overrule the false teachers that will come to dominate the landscape of the church as he so prophesied in verses 1 through 3. And this should be particularly of interest to us and important to us, as in the last days we see the infiltration of false teaching at a maximum capacity, if you will, in regards to its influence over the church, that we live in a period in the church that is considered to be lukewarm before God. It is an admixture of truth and error. And many in this point in time, eschatologically, in the last days, will leave the faith, and they will adhere to doctrines of demons and implement false doctrine with respect to their teaching of God's plan otherwise in this respect. And these false teachers raise their ugly heads early on in the church during the apostolic period, and they, as it was in the history of Israel, will continue to proliferate throughout the church age, and this prophecy will then be fulfilled. And he now, in regards to the examples of God's overruling will in this respect, appeals to the flood as a second example. Here we're reading verse 5. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And Peter here now in this verse introduces the effect of God's overruling will in a secondary way as it's designed to benefit positive volition otherwise. And in the examples that Peter gives here in these particular verses, he does so on three different levels, as we saw in verse 4. First and foremost, in regards to the spiritual world, in regards to the fallen demons who infiltrated the human race during the antediluvian period, and overruled them ultimately, and they are incarcerated in Tartarus, a separate isolation unit in the compartment of Sheol Hades in this respect. And now he brings in the fact that he also overruled the world at large, which is a second example. And then in the third example, as we'll see, as he overrules societies in general in this respect. So just pick up point one here of our analysis. One, the first class condition with God as the subject of the verbs is retained from verse 4, as noted in this applied if he, and assumed in the connective chi, as I included the if he for us in regards to New American Standard. Verse 4 begins with a first class condition, for if God, and he did, is the assumption of the hypothesis in this regards. The hypothesis or conclusion in regards to these examples is not brought out until we get to verse 9. And each of these examples is assumed to be in the first, to be maintained, sustained in the first class condition in this regards, denoting historical reality and truth of each of these examples. So the first class condition is assumed here in the connective chi. So two, the second example of God overruling evil on a mass scale is a Noahic flood. God has will. His will overall is known as his sovereignty. He is the creator. It is his will and purpose that is to be fulfilled through his creation, etc. God has directive will. That is what he wants mankind to think, say, and do. He has permissive will, denoting the existence of free will, of volition. He created mankind with free will. He didn't create as robots, but freedom to choose for or against God. He has geographical will. That is where he wants us to be at any given point in time of our existence in with respect to fulfilling of his plan. And he also has overruling will. And that is an expression of God's perfect justice, his judgment, to intercede in the history of mankind and overrule evil. And that the primary targets, obviously, of his overruling will in its expression of wrath is negative volition, those who are engaged in the evil activity. But the overruling will also has a secondary application, an effect, and that is that it is designed to benefit positive volition in fulfilling God's plan for his for their lives. The evil designed to impede his plan is thus overruled. And he began, obviously, with the demon activity that was designed to upset God's plan for salvation overall by wiping out the true genetic race of humanity, and therefore, if you will, voiding the possibility of a Savior being born for mankind in this regards, and that denotes his overruling will overall for his plan in and of itself for salvation. And now he comes in and he overrules men themselves on a mass scale, essentially the entire world, with the exceptions noted. So three, this event directly dovetails then with the misdeeds of the deviant angels that we dealt with in verse 4, as it's all part of that scenario, things that happened long ago, which his judgment and destruction for these types was set in motion long ago, as he brought out in verse 3. Four, there's two features that stand out in this unprecedented event. Unprecedented, never happened before. It never will, at least in this manner, as God promised that he would not wipe out the world with water anymore. The rainbows that we see is an indication of that promise. So five, the features here, first and foremost, God did not spare the ancient world when he surveyed the mushrooming evil as these demons, male demons, infiltrated the human race and took upon themselves wives for the purpose of procreation in this regards. Obviously, the world became enamored and, if you will, drawn in regards to these super beings and their manifestation in this respect. And the world itself went from bad to worse. in regards to the human viewpoint and STA activity that they were engaged in. And when all of this started to occur, and did occur, God looked upon the human race. He saw that essentially men were so evil that they weren't even given divine viewpoint, a second thought in this respect, that the intents of their heart, every second was evil. And he declared in 120 years he's going to put an end to that. And he puts an end in regards to expression of his overruling will and expression of his judgment against the world in this respect. And he did not spare mankind with respect to their embracing of this evil. So 6, on the contrary, he did not flinch when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The attitude of believers today is pathetic in regards to God, in their understanding in regards to God. This constant barrage is, you know, God's love, and how can God do anything like this? How can people be sick if God exists? You know, all this BS. And that's human viewpoint BS, by the way. People come, they do not understand God. They have absolutely no clear indication of what God is in person. And first and foremost, God is righteous. He is absolutely righteous. He is perfectly righteous. He always has been and always will be. If he ever loses that status, he loses the status of being God himself. And his righteousness demands that all evil be judged. And that is his absolute judgment. And the reason why the world is in the condition it is, and the things happen to people the way it happens, is because of negative volition and their embracing of evil in time. And God responding to that with respect to his righteousness and his justice. And his love will never infringe in regards to his righteousness. And his love is nevertheless still great, as it provides under grace a plan for salvation, even in spite of the fact that men in total are evil based on the sin nature, and we all fall short of the glory of God otherwise. And that is through grace provision, simply of faith to obtain salvation, to escape eternal condemnation, the judgment that we deserve or would deserve otherwise. So God doesn't flinch when it comes to expression of his judgment, his justice, his overruling will. He's not up there wringing his hands, all of these poor people. Now he'll check them out and he'll sort it out after the fact. See. So the divine viewpoint in contrast to human viewpoint, when you hear this around you, you take captive that thought. You take captive that thought for Christ and recognize the correct understanding and divine viewpoint in the matter. God's in control of nature, by the way. Things that happen in nature, he's behind it. He controls it totally and completely. By him, all things are held together and all things occur. It's amazing how people get up in the morning and thank God for warm weather and beautiful sunshine, etc. But do you hear any thanks to God of expression of this person when tornadoes rip across this country? See, divine viewpoint, Bible doctrine, God doesn't think like man thinks. And to have the proper perspective, the divine viewpoint of matter, is all important if one wants to be oriented in regards to God and his person and his plan for mankind. So 7, the negative verb here, did not spare, which is phidomai, is the same use. The same verb used that we saw in verse 4 with respect to the angels. For if God did not spare angels, the fallen angels, the demons that are in Tartarus to be released during the tribulation for a 5-month period to come out and see what's happening. What's that? As everybody screams and runs anytime they hear the clatter of their approach. And it's the same verb used in regards to these fallen angels. Not sparing them or the ancient world. So 8, this parallels the retribution of the unbelieving human race with that of their demigods. Those whom they embraced in place of the true God, these mighty men of old, men of renown. And the retribution, the eternal consequence, is the same for negative volition across the board, whether you're a fallen angel or whether you're a human being. And that is eternal torment and condemnation. And that God ultimately will overrule with respect to the expression of that evil in the history of man as determined by God. So 9, while not mentioned, the unbelievers destroyed at this event had their souls confined to Sheol, Hades, and they await the great white throne judgment. Though Peter doesn't mention, he assumes the believer understands that. These, as we've brought out, these believers have a lot on the ball. And in Peter's doctrine, he assumes that believers recognize other doctrine that's plugged in to fully appreciate and understand it. In both of his epistles, we've seen this. So 10, they will share their eternal destiny in the lake of fire with the fallen angels. Lake of fire, which is a separate compartment from Sheol, Hades, it is their eternal abode, and it has already been created. It exists somewhere in God's creation. We don't know where. But the aspect is that souls that die and go to hell, their hell is only a holding tank as they await a final judgment and their eternal destiny otherwise in this regard. And that comes about at the great white throne judgment, at the point in time that unbelievers receive their resurrection body, one that is designed to exist and be sustained and maintained in this lake of fire for all eternity. And we've looked at these verses. 11, God's overruling will here was to bring a catastrophic flood, wiping out an entire race of godless humanity. At this point in time in history, with the passing on of Methuselah, who lived during this period, and others, believers before them, the last remaining believers that were left on this planet were the ones that God here spared Noah and his family. The rest of the world was negative and despised God and rejected God and his plan in spite of the fact that the truth is still made available to them, as this verse will bring out. 12, the adjective here, ungodly, which is asebes in the Greek, emphasizes unbelievers. It emphasizes unbelievers. Its use, to bring this out, Romans 4, 5, what we pick up here formally, notes. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, the unbeliever. Phase 1, faith. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. 5:6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, as we're enslaved to the STA, and the consequences that brings upon us, the ungodly, those enslaved as unbelievers. 1 Timothy 1:9. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless, rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers. Law is designed civilly when it's implemented to arrest certain STA types in society. So society can live in a peaceful fashion as unhindered otherwise as possible. 1 Peter 4:18, saw it used there in the first epistle. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what would become of the godless man and the sinner? 2 Peter 2:6, we'll see it. Those who live ungodly thereafter, those unbelievers of that example. We'll see it again in 3:7. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment, destruction of ungodly men, destruction of the goats, and their separation from the sheep, the second advent. And then Jude 1, 4, and 15. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons, unbelievers. Many of the false teachers of the infiltrated church are unbelievers, and they present a gospel that distorts the gospel message to such a degree that people can't even come to salvation under their ministry. Yet they wave the banner of the church above their heads in their ministries. So we have in Jude, we have a parallel exhortation example, as we see here in 2 Peter, with respect to false teachers. Then also verse 15, to execute judgment upon all, convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly works, which they have done in an ungodly way, etc. The unbelievers and the ultimate judgment they will face. So the adjective ungodly here emphasizes unbelievers. 13, this event, the flood, brings to bear that God will overrule even an entire world of evil at a certain saturation point. These examples are designed to remind believers that in spite of the evil that exists around them and their embracing of the truth, Bible doctrine, and God's righteousness otherwise in life, that while it may seem that thieves get away with what they're doing and evil seems to continue to proliferate and flourish throughout history, you can be guaranteed that God is not asleep. It doesn't go unnoticed. And there is, in God's plan, the essential aspect of His justice that will intervene eventually for all of these and overrule their evil ultimately. And we have examples in history of Him doing this here, as these examples, in mass scale. And even if it comes to the point that He has to overrule the entire world, as at the flood, in order to maintain the integrity of His plan for men, He'll do it. See, that's the whole emphasis. He'll do it. And the next event that we see, that He will engage in overruling will to such extent, is the second advent. And that's point 14, something He will do again at the second advent, as the entire world postures itself against the destruction of Israel, and Jesus Christ will return at that point in time, if you will, a last second, a last second entrance. And He'll wipe out every unbeliever that's on this planet in that respect. And only believers will remain alive that exist in human bodies at that point in time and enter into the millennial period. Just as we have eight believers here of Noah and their family post-flood and going into that period of human history. And we live a time that is unequaled. It hasn't been seen since the time of Noah in regards to the evil of this world engulfing adversely the entirety of the world. And God will once again intercede on behalf of maintaining the integrity of His plan and on behalf of population in fulfillment of His plan otherwise. So 15 precedents is established for direct divine intervention at this level in spite of the mockers. As time goes on, don't be surprised at the brazen approach that people will embrace in decrying Christianity and the truth of Bible doctrine, as in the last times, mockers will abound. And that is part of Peter's continued prophecy in 2 Peter, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of this coming? Well, you Christians have been saying Jesus is going to return for centuries. Yeah, there's idiots out there that like to try to date Seth, etc. Because they were wrong doesn't mean that the principle in and of itself is wrong, that the event is wrong. And understand that these people will come out of the woodwork. And obviously they had the side of the liberal media to support them, and that is what essentially mankind's bombarded with in regards is this type of discourse brought by those who are unbelievers, etc., and their disregard, disparaging of Christianity. But precedence has been set already one time in the history of mankind, and it will be repeated. All right, 16, now the second feature here in regard to this verse, then introduces the secondary effect of God's overruling will, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. Again, the secondary effect of God's overruling will is to maintain the integrity of His plan, maintain those who are positive in fulfillment of His plan in that capacity. So 17, the verb preserved here is phulasso, and means to watch over, as of a watchman, to carefully guard and protect. So God is seen postured in a defensive way, ready to apply an offensive attack if necessary on behalf of positive volition. He's there awaiting. Just waiting for someone to try to interrupt your positive volition and inhibit you from fulfilling God's plan in your life. Let Him try it. If there's one thing you don't ever want to find yourself in a situation in time, that's get between positive volition and God. You do that, you might as well turn around and stretch back there and kiss it goodbye. Because God will intercede. See? That's language of accommodation. But it's the truth. See? And people have attempted to do that in history. And people have paid the price for it. Otherwise. Maybe you've seen it applied even personally in your own life. So the verb preserve means to watch over as a watchman, to carefully guard and protect. 18, God's posture toward Noah and family is in stark contrast, brought out by the strong adversity, but Allah in the Greek, is in stark contrast to their negative counterparts. So God's posture towards Noah is like a 180 in regards to the world in general. So 19, this points to God's character of grace and faithfulness for those that are positive and obedient to His will. Whereas wrath can be expected with respect to unrighteousness, His grace and faithfulness can be just as expected in regards to those who will pursue His righteousness. So God, while He is a God of justice, is also a God of grace. His grace is immense. It's unfathomable, essentially, when you think about it. And His faithfulness is fidelity in regards to ensuring His immutability. His attribute of immutability expresses His faithfulness. And how God established this plan in eternity past, I guarantee you, it will stay intact in that way until every aspect of His word is fulfilled. And He will ensure the integrity of that occurring. So this points to God's character of grace and faithfulness for those that are positive and obedient to His will. 20, the protection notes that part of God's overruling will that denotes the part of God's overruling will that is designed to sustain positive volition otherwise. It is to have a secondary effect, and that is to sustain the integrity of His plan on behalf of positive volition. 21, the expression here, Noah with seven others, is literally in the Greek, Noah, an eighth person, agnus, and is a common classical idiom, Hebrewism. 22, it of course means he was rescued with seven others, that being his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives, just as we saw reference to them back in 1 Peter 3:20. In regards to the same demons in view that we have here in 2 Peter, and Christ there upon complete and fulfillment of his work on the cross, went and made proclamation to these spirits. That is obviously an event to celebrate in regards to what they attempted to do at the beginning of man's history in this regard. That they tried to wipe out true humanity to impede a true human man-God to exist on this planet for salvation. And his trip down, obviously a proclamation of his victory, he stops by these demons in a righteous way. It didn't work. You can't beat God at his own game. You can try all you want. You can rebel all you want. But you will not ever beat God at his own game. He will ensure the integrity of everything with respect to his plan in this respect. And these are the same ones who were once disobedient, verse 20, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Patience there, Noah, in expression and application of Bible doctrine and God's plan for his life, and patience during that time, building the ark, etc., for Noah to be preserved during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So the expression with seven others and eight looks at God's deliverance for Noah and his family. 23, whereas 1 Peter emphasized vindication of positive volition, that was the emphasis of that aspect of 1 Peter. 1 Peter dealt with that quite a bit, the vindication of positive volition. 2 Peter emphasizes God preserving positive volition, the difference of reference. Same reference, but he's implementing two different ideas. So 24, this preservation is in spite of a world engulfed in evil. In spite of what the world is otherwise. As alone as they obviously probably felt, being and living in a world where everybody else around them, I mean everybody, you know, we think we got a small group. And there's a small group, eight people. And everybody else around them is antagonistic with respect to the truth and Bible doctrine. In fact, these people all looked at them and said, man, these people are weird. What are you doing building a boat? It's never even rained, you know, because you're still under the condition of the canopy of the planet and there was no need for rain. But yet, they, living by faith, in getting God's communique in this regard, disregarded what everybody else said. And they kept their nose to the grindstone, in spite of whatever pull, temptation, soul pressure, whatever else they felt, and maintained their integrity of application of God's will for their lives. And God, in 1 Peter, vindicated them for that, and he also obviously, as in 2 Peter, preserved them because of it. And it was their means of escape. And this all in spite of negative volition of the cosmos around them. And again, we're dealing with an aspect of history that, you know, we think people are fairly intelligent today in regards to modern technology and how we've advanced in sciences, etc. But you're talking about demons way back when that obviously would make our intelligence seem like pikers. These angels, they have super abilities, and that includes intellect. I wonder where a lot of these long-lost pagan civilizations came up with all these mathematical designs and things that people find. Where do you think it came from? It wasn't some kid born in their tribe that all of a sudden became a genius, became an Einstein. They had help. And that help came through the demon influence that revolved around the pre-Noahic times. So 25, the phrase here, a preacher of righteousness, Kerux Hikau Sune, means a herald proclaiming the directed will of God. a herald proclaiming the directed will of God. The term emulates like a herald of a king who's given exact words to go out and make a pronunciation, to make a pronouncement on behalf of the king. And that herald, his job was to make sure that what he said was accurate. in lieu of losing his head, to misrepresent the king otherwise. And here, Noah is proclaimed as a herald of righteousness. And righteousness obviously looks at God's directive will, pursuit of righteousness, what his plan is for mankind. So 26, there is no mention in the Old Testament of Noah's evangelistic ministry. If it wasn't for Peter's words here, and apart from tradition, verbal tradition in the Jewish archives, we would not know that Noah, with respect to his niche overall, the time he spent to build the ark, also proclaimed to those around him of what's going to happen. Now, this is God's will. God spoke to me, and this is what he told me. He's going to destroy all you people if you don't get your spiritual act together. Don't cease and desist, and you need to believe in Jesus Christ, blah, 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 the coming Messiah, and everything else appropriate in regards to as he might evangelize those around him. So Noah had an evangelistic ministry. But how many people paid heed to his words? I guess his ministry was not very successful because he didn't get very many numbers, did he? As far as I'm concerned, he probably did good just to get his family to hang in there. So there's no mention otherwise in the Old Testament of Noah's evangelistic ministry for all these clowns out there that think numbers is indication whether or not someone's doing it right or not. Give me a break. It's the content, that's what determines it. 27, however, was well known in Jewish tradition, as I have already implied. 28, what the Old Testament does speak is of his righteous conduct in connection with the description, as I've wrote it out for us here, a righteous man, blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. Noah was positive not only phase one, but he was positive phase two. And he was adjusted. And the words walk with God means that he conducted his life under the terms and conditions set forth by Bible doctrine in regards to the dispensation in which he lived in, dispensation of the Gentiles, etc. And he fulfilled God's plan for his life in that respect. And he is declared as being righteous, and he gets this accolade and this reference for all eternity recorded in Scripture. So 29, only 8 souls survived the antediluvian world. Only 8 people walked out unscathed, along with the animals, obviously, they took with them on the ark. 30, God is for the righteous and will sustain their positive volition no matter how small their numbers might be. He did this for 8 people. The rest of the world, you're out of here. I'm going to wipe this slate clean because I got 8 people here who are positive. And otherwise, if this activity is left unabated and undealt with in this regards, it would destroy their opportunity to fulfill my plan for their life, according to divine design. And he stepped in and interceded with overruling will on their behalf. And that is encouragement based on the fact that you do not generally see adjusted churches as being large in number. To be a great size. We are not to become disconcerted over that. That we're not getting, a big rush of people wanting to join up, start coming to Bible class. Don't worry your head over that. That's the way it's been essentially throughout history. You may have some exceptions. But overall, the righteous are of the minority. You had the early church, apostolic period, where you had a large influx of positive volition. But as we saw in the book of Revelation, history overall in regards to church really is pathetic in regards to the spiritual atmosphere of the church. And we have a short period of Philadelphia period, which the church kind of gets its act together corporately. But that lasted for a very short time. And that period of history of the church is already behind us, and we are now in the Laodicean period. And understand that no matter how people may turn against us, and unfortunately, a lot of times, our biggest antagonizers are other Christians. Because we stand for the truth. Well, because we will not embrace their human viewpoint with respect to God's plan. And when we're confronted and it's necessary for us to respond, we'll respond with the truth. And a lot of times, lukewarm believers don't like that. It puts them on guard. It lets them know, hey, you know, you're out of line here. You're wrong. And it tests the it grates against the intellectual arrogance of the STA for someone to tell you that you're wrong. Well, Bible doctrine is going to tell you like it is, and if you're wrong, you're wrong. And you got to grow up and get over that if you have a problem in that area. But either way, God is for those who truly seek Him, and He'll do what's necessary. He'll intercede on their behalf, no matter how small or few they may be numerically. 31, this family must have appeared weird, as I stated earlier, to the wicked around them that live for the flesh. Those weirdos. How many times have our church has been called something similar? That church is weird. They meet in a garage. Well, yeah, but we're going to have a really nice garage when it's all said and done. So, you know, the attacks that the STA makes in regards to people, attacks against the righteous, these people, no one in this family did not fit in the norms and standards of the cosmos around them. They held themselves aloof from all of that. They had their niche, their geographical niches where they were building that ark. See? And no matter how they may appear to others around them, that was essentially and ultimately of no consequence. All that made any difference is what God thought of them. And the fact that Noah was God's friend is pretty obvious in regards to the words that are ascribed to his person of walking with God. If you're walking with God, that means you got yourself a good buddy. Probably the best friend you can ever have. In fact, he is. You may not have any other friends in life, but if you got God as your friend, you don't need any other friends, quite honestly. Not that anybody wants to necessarily have to live a loner life like that. But, you know, if it comes down to it. And again, the example of this one family in that respect, in contrast to the thousands, if not millions, of people around them otherwise. 32, Noah here serves to illustrate the minority of positive communicators of Bible doctrine as a herald of righteousness. And those, obviously, that his family was aligned with him, and those aligned with him, in contrast to the plethora of false teachers that will arise. False teachers have great success in the church of leading people down the primrose path of error. And many will follow their sensuality, verse 2. So Noah and family serves as the adjusted righteous holding to the truth of Bible doctrine in their own lives, in contrast to the plethora of false doctrine around them, of all the human viewpoint garbage other people are spewing out. 33, the example is designed here to encourage its positive readers to hang in there with apostolic doctrinal orthodoxy over liberal heresy, considering who God's for and against. Alright, and verse 6, we get into our third example of God's overruling will as it now applies to a society. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. Looking at the Greek here, the connective chi, again, assuming the first class condition, with God as the subject here, of condemning Konecki Kai, K-A-I. If he condemned, condemned is aorist active indicative of the verb, compound verb, kata krino, K-A-T-A-K-R-I-N-O. To condemn or pronounce judgment upon is used 18 times in the New Testament. Are now for cities in the plural. The accusative case, they received the action of the condemnation, polis, P-O-L-I-S, cities. Then the particular cities of view here that are brought out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Both terms transliterated. You have the proper name for Sodom, Sodoma. Sodoma, S-O-D-O-M-A. And then the next one that's used 9 times in the New Testament. And then our next city, connective Kai, Gomorrah. G-O-M-O-R-R-A. Used 4 times. He condemned Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction. To destruction here is the dative feminine singular of the noun catastrophe, K-A-T-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-E. Some manuscript scripts leave this word out, some of the major ones, but it's found in others. It does nothing to influence, really, the interpretation one way or the other. That's why it's in brackets. That's used 2 times. Here, the idea of destruction is a complete extinction. Destroyed a complete extinction by reducing them to ashes. By reducing them to ashes is one word. It's a circumstantial participle here of means. Tephrao, T-E-P-H-R-O-O, to describe how they were destroyed. Incinerate. To destruction by incineration. Be a good way to do it. Ashes. It's a hawpox only used here. Having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Having made them, you have the circumstantial participle here, perfect active of tithani, T-I-T-H-E-M-I, tithani. To put or lay, literally, like a foundation, having made them, translated, having made them. An example is the noun hupodigma, H-U-P-O-D-E-I-G-N-A. That means example or prototype, model, used 6 times. To those who would live ungodly thereafter. The noun is followed with a supplemental participle here, present active of our verb mellow, M-E-L-L-O. Those coming to pass, literally, to those who would live thereafter, is the idea, in an ungodly way, plus the complementary infinitive to ungodliness, as would literally be translated, of our verb sebes, A-S-E-B-E-S, complementary, same as what we saw in verse 5 of the ungodly there. Rereading verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of those who would live ungodly thereafter. All right, now this is verse 6. 1. Peter's third example narrows the venue of God's judgment to that of a specific society. 2. This to ensure believers that the entire world does not have to be corrupt for God to intervene and overrule evil otherwise. He overrules even on a lesser scale, obviously a much lesser scale. 3. The fall of empires, nations, and peoples throughout history are marks of God's overruling will in this vein. 1. God is the author of nationalism. Acts 17, 26 and 27. He controls the existence of nations throughout history. made from one, Adam, Acts 17:26, every nation of mankind live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times as existence in history, and the boundaries of their habitations, the actual geographical size of the nation itself, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. So He obviously is in control of the history of nations, as well as author of being the author of the divine institution of nationalism, totally in the face and contrast of the New World Order being promoted today in the platform of the Antichrist. Confer Deuteronomy 31:3. So He's in control. He overrules nations, overthrow nations. He is orchestrating, behind the orchestration of that, governing it. Deuteronomy 31:3. In regards to the last counsel of Moses to the Exodus to be conquest, verse 3, it is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. In other words, His hand is directly in this. He is going to lead and guide you as a people to obtain the land, to possess the land that He's given to them. It's God's behind this. He will destroy these nations before you. These nations were all obviously enmeshed in pagan idolatry, etc. And God uses Israel as the overruling whip, if you will, in regards to their evil and kicking them out of their land, assimilating these people into other peoples. And He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. So, a direct statement that God is the one that destroyed these nations, despite of the fact that the Jewish people are the ones who obviously went in and did the physical damage on them. Jeremiah 18:6-10. These are just a couple of examples. Obviously, the Scripture is loaded with this. Jeremiah 18:6-10. Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, as he is the creator, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. He is the creator. Therefore, He does with His creation what He wills. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. For it to arise and come into existence, humble it as necessary to put down or to completely wipe it off the map, as nations have gone boundaries, as we've seen over in Europe of recent decades, of large nations being split up in smaller nations, satellite nations, etc. Pakistan or whatever, all these names I can't keep up with. It used to be Yugoslavia and things of this nature as one. God's behind all that. He's in control of it. Doesn't mean He supports the evil that may have brought him to that condition, but He's the one behind it. Verse 8, if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. That's experiential evil. Or at another moment I might speak concerning the nation, verse 9, or concerning the kingdom to build up or to plan it. If it does evil in my sight, by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I promised to bless it. God will bless societies that hold to the standards of Bible doctrine experientially, whether they're an unbelieving nation overall or not, but maintaining the moral and ethical code of the law, which God told the Jews, you know, you follow this stuff, I'll bless you. And that's why you may have unbelieving nations that continue to exist, because of the matter of the fact that they are just maintaining ethical standards sufficient before God. So now then, verse 11, speaks to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. I'll turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your works. In regards to the reversionistic tendencies of Israel as a nation. And the fact that God jumped in and overruled their evil as a nation and dispersed them out of the land twice now in history. All right, take a break.